Amen. Well, as the ushers are coming by to collect tithes and offerings, we've got some special guests with us today. I want to welcome Pastor Mark Byers, who's here with his family. He was one of my youth ministers. So any heresy I preach today is all his fault, and you can find him later and blame him for it. No, I'm kidding. I'm grateful for the many men that God used in my life, and he was one of them along the way. Speaking of guys that God has used, I'm grateful for Brandon Abbott, who preached here last Sunday so that I could be at the church at West Franklin. Had a great time with the brothers and sisters there, but I'm always grateful to be back home here with you guys today as we continue and wrap up our series, Destination Eternity. I think I told you guys a couple of weeks ago, next summer I'm going to pick something easy to preach on, like the end times or predestination, right? We've looked at heaven, we've looked at hell, we've looked at final judgment, all of those topics. And today it's only fitting that we spend some time looking at the new heaven and the new earth, the way the Bible itself concludes and wraps up. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8. And in a few moments we'll stand up and we will read those passages together. But before we get there, you need to know something about me, and it's that I'm not the most emotional person on the planet. Now, don't get me wrong, I am grateful for people who are hardwired to be emotional. I'm just not one of them. I'm from the Midwest, and there's a Midwestern poet who says, I've got two moods, okay and not okay. And that's pretty much me most of the time. I'm in one of those two lanes the vast majority of the time. So I can distinctly remember the times in my life in which I was overcome with emotion. I remember one of those times very distinctly. It was September the 13th, 1997. I want to put up a picture of what happened in that moment. Here it is. Isn't she beautiful? You see, that was our wedding day. And I'll never forget that 4 years almost to the day to when I met this beautiful young lady, she came walking down the aisle as a radiant bride. 4 years ago, I had spied her out at freshman orientation. I had made sure that I got in conversation with her. I strategically sat behind her in college chapel at Greenville College. And every time she took that brunette hair and flipped it like this, I didn't hear anything the speaker had to say, right? I was dreaming, praying, wishing for this moment to happen right here. And most of the time, again, I'm okay. And I thought, hey, I'm calm, cool, and collected. And as we stood there in her pastor's backyard, our friends and our family gathered together, she appeared, and I lost it. So I was shaking, I was nervous, I had a big, you know, huge knot in my throat. Everything that I thought I wasn't going to be in that moment, I was. Why? Because it was such an important moment. It was a moment that I didn't even realize at that time how it would set the trajectory for everything that was to come. We all think about the wedding day being a big deal, but we don't realize, right, that is just the very beginning of the journey. The ups and downs, the adventure, the hopes, the dreams, all of those things. In Revelation 21, John writes that I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, it's a moment that took my breath away. This, as we read these words, is a moment that should take your breath away. If this doesn't get you emotional, I don't know what will. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And John writes these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we've talked about repeatedly in this series, we spend so much time looking at the mess of this world. Our hearts can hardly take in what you have prepared for those who love you. So would your Spirit open our eyes? Would your Spirit rekindle our imagination? Would your Spirit help us to live this day in light of that day when all of your promises will be proven to be faithful and true? Come, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I tell you often, I cannot feed you in 30 minutes a week. I can only make you more hungry. So I hope that today's message will lead you to go back and study this verse by verse, line by line, word by word. Because I love this part of Revelation where all of God's word pictures come together. I've told you a couple of weeks ago that Revelation has become to be one of my favorite books of the Bible simply because you see, not only is it a literary masterpiece, the way that the Spirit inspired John to write it down, but the reality is that all of the themes, all of the threads of the Bible, they find their consummation and their culmination right here in the book of Revelation. And why was this book written? Not to freak us out, but to encourage us. Originally to encourage suffering and persecuted Christians to hang on and to hold on. And in every generation, this book has reminded us that Jesus is sovereign over all of history, that history is indeed moving towards its final state. And so we've walked through some of those passages, and now today we see the end of the epic story. And so three ultimate truths for us today. I had to pick and choose. There's so much here. Ultimate truth number one for us today is this, and I'll put it on the screen for you this morning. The ultimate end of the gospel story is not merely that we, quote, go to heaven, but get this, it's that heaven will come to us. Just like we can't get to God, God had to send Jesus to us. In the same way, in the ultimate story, we don't just get to go to heaven. Instead, in the consummation of the kingdom, heaven will come to us. That's signaled by the very word that John uses in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. When we hear the word new, we usually think of the word that's translated in the original language, nuos, which is where we get the idea of something that is new in time. It's young. That's not the word that's used here. It's the word kainos, which means it is new in nature. It is qualitatively different and superior, that it is better. And so that's a huge signal to us of what God is doing in his final plan. When we think about eternity, most of us, and understandably so, we begin with us, right? Where am I going? How do I get there? What's that look like for me? But we need to step back and we need to zoom out a little bit, and we need to realize that salvation, while it includes us, it's also bigger than us. It includes all of God's creation. That's what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation, not only us, but all of God's creation, eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjugated to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. In other words, we're not the only ones who feel the brokenness of the world. Creation itself does. So I want to put up a few images to just help us walk through this story, to help us understand what's at stake here. In the Garden of Eden, man's fear and God's fear, right, were together. God dwelled with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden. That was his original plan. But then in Genesis 3, sin took place. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And so what happened was, because God cannot be in contact with sin, because God is holy, those fears had to be split apart. And so we have heaven and earth. That's the next slide that depicts that separation. But what's interesting is, as we look at those fears that begin to slide apart, that were broken because of sin, we suddenly begin to realize that in God's story, God never completely abandoned his earth. He not only did not abandon us as people, right, but he set out to reclaim what was rightfully his as well. It's not like God was surprised and threw up his hands and said, "Fine, Satan, the earth is yours." No, instead, God begin to, from the very pages of Genesis 3, tell us that he had a plan. Now, in the Old Testament, the space where God dwelt with men, he created a sacred space for them, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Of course, all of those ultimately pointed to the reality that one day he would send his son to be the atoning sacrifice who made it clean for people to again enter God's presence. And that's represented by this cross that you'll see here where the lines intersect and connect. And so at that point, the kingdom of God had come in full power through the son, and the invasion had begun, as some authors have put it. As God's people, as followers and disciples of Jesus, we are now charged with invading that enemy territory, the earth, and reclaiming it for our rightful king. But one day, the Bible tells us, and that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about, is that God is going to return to do what? And here's the final slide. Bring his dwelling place back together with his people in the new heaven and the new earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 give us this truth. He, being God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And so Jesus not only has the power to save us, but he has the power to be able to unite what was broken in all of creation and to prepare a future home for us that is glorious. And there are other passages, of course, in the Bible that talk about heaven and earth will pass away, right? But what happens when people pass away? Do they cease to exist? No. No. Instead, their body is separated from their souls until Jesus returns in the resurrection. In the same way, we see in Revelation 20, heaven and earth flee from the presence of the throne. We see the idea in 2 Peter chapter 3 of the refinement by fire of the stuff of this world, that God will purify it, that he will make it new again. And if you think about it, the Bible has a rich vocabulary that teaches us what God is up to here, that God recreates, that God restores, that God renews, that God redeems, that God resurrects. All of those words begin with what? Re. That he is taking something. He's not giving up on it, just like he doesn't give on us, up on us. He is taking something and he is recreating it into something vastly superior. And I believe that this echo lives in the human heart. I think that all of us love a reclamation project because this is our future. And so another thing that I don't do much of is watch television. Just don't have much time, but every now and then the kids will have something on. For me, it's usually a ball game or something like that. But sometimes the kids will have something on and I'll stop to kind of see what it is. My daughter Eliza loves HGTV. Any HGTV fans out there, right? And so one day, I think I was at the barbecue grill. She had on the TV in the house. I'm kind of back and forth. All of a sudden, you know, I'm kind of like, what's that? And then I kind of, whoa, what's that? And then I find myself sitting down and watching an episode of HGTV, a little show called Fixer Upper. Any fans out there? Little Chip and Joanna Gaines, everybody, right? We get pulled into these shows. And y'all, it's the same story every time. Somebody buys a trash heap, it's dilapidated, right? They come in and, you know, if it were only this easy, and within 30 minutes, all of a sudden they have this beautiful home. Here's a picture, here's the before of one of these houses, right? And here's the after. Ooh, ah, right? And we're drawn into this story over and over again. Why? Because I think it echoes the true story. The reality that God is going to take what he has created. He is going to reclaim it. He is going to recreate it in the new heaven and the new earth. And that will be our eternal home. And what a place it's going to be. It's going to be breathtaking, like a bride on her wedding day, adorned for her husband. And ultimate truth number two for us this morning is this. The reality of this place, our ultimate home, is that there our relationship with God will be perfected and our joy will be complete. You see, it's not just about the place. The place is real. The Bible tells us it is. And the Bible wants us to have our hearts and our imagination gripped by the wonders of this. We spend so much time today in the mess of this world. We spend so much time listening to the news and just looking at the brokenness of man. It's hard for us to believe that this is real. After the 8 o'clock service, one of my friends came up and was like, "You're serious, right? Like, I'm just being real here. Like, we'll be in heaven someday and like, we'll all get along forever?" Yeah, bro, it's real, right? Like, somebody bumps into me and I'm not gonna wanna punch him in the face, right? Yes, yes, it's all real because God said it is. But it's not primarily about the place, it's about the person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The best thing about heaven is God himself. Then I heard, verse 3, a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling, the word there is tabernacle. God's tabernacle is now with humanity, and he will live where? With them. They will be his peoples, and that's not a typo, it is plural. All ethnicities, all tribes, all nations. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. This is the story of the Bible. About how we in the garden rejected God, but God has been working to orchestrate his plan for this moment in which we are perfectly reconciled to him forever. First two chapters of the Bible, there's something distinct about them. Do you know what it is? There's no devil. Last two chapters of the Bible, guess what? There's no devil either because he's been sent to his eternal judgment. And so now we are free. Nothing to come between us and God. No one to tempt us. No sin there. We are God's people. God is ours. We are in perfect relationship with him forever. I love the word pictures of scripture here. We've talked about it already in this series, but I want to remind you, we will relate to God as priests in a temple. We've talked about the fact that the Bible says that the stuff of heaven will be paved in gold. Do you know the only people in the Bible who walked on gold? The priests in the temple that was overlaid with gold. Now we're all priests. We all get to walk on gold. We will relate to God as a bride with her husband, as we've talked about this morning, as children with a good father, as heirs to a king, as participants in a royal feast, a banquet. It is going to be awesome. And the best part is that God is going to be there. What will he do? Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Fulfilling the promise of the prophet Isaiah, death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Why? Because the previous things, they have passed away. Amen and amen. And so, the theologian and author Jim Hamilton writes this: is this the way you think about heaven? If you found out that God and Jesus weren't going to be in heaven, but the streets would still be gold and the gates pearl and the walls jasper and the water living and all your dearly departed there, but Jesus and the Father would not be there, would you still want to go? If you hesitate at all, please recognize that heaven without Jesus would be nothing more than a gold-plated hell. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are heaven. And that is no less true now than it was, than it will be then. So our ultimate home our relationship with God will be perfected and our joy will be complete. And this leads us to ultimate truth number three this morning. Our ultimate destination is a place in which God keeps all his promises. From here on out into the middle of chapter 22, it is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament images and pictures. And I wish we had time to break them down, but we don't. So we'll just treetop them for a few moments. But one of the things I love here is that John sees these pictures and that he is struggling to come up with human language to describe it. So he mixes his metaphors. I remember in middle school getting papers back from my English teacher. Jay points off, you're mixing your metaphors. Now at 44-year-old, it's not above me to go back to my middle school teacher and say, look, the Bible does it, right? Because it might be bad English, but it is awesome theology to try to capture what God has in store for us. So first of all, the New Jerusalem is like a perfect city. It's like a perfect city. The New Jerusalem comes down, and then it says the city is the people of God, one of those mixed metaphors. We say it all the time. We don't go to church. We are the church, so the city is the people of God. It is in a cube, which was considered the most perfect shape. The cube was also the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple. Do you see it? Now the whole city is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwells. If you do the math on the size of the city, if you square and cube that thing out, it's roughly the size of the entire Roman Empire to remind John's original audience that God's kingdom is superior and greater than this whole empire. And on we could go with these word pictures, but it is a perfect city. It is, number two, a perfect temple. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. And get this, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it because their glory doesn't compare. So here you go, Lord. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. Can you imagine a world with no night? All is light. What a promise in our dark and broken world. The New Jerusalem is not only a perfect city, not only a perfect temple, it's also a perfect garden. The Garden of Eden recreated and then some. In chapter 22, verse 1, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago of being in Colorado. My dad turned 70 last year, and so my brothers and I, we planned a fishing trip to do my dad's favorite thing in the world, and that's fly fish. And so on one of our last days there, we were upstream fishing, and I just had been meditating, reading these passages, and I just took out my little camera phone, right? And I just caught a little glimpse of one of these Colorado rivers, water as clear as crystal. Here's a picture. Look at that. Look how beautiful that is. And y'all, that's just like a little tributary that flows into the Colorado River. That's just like this much of one river in this world. And I just got emotional thinking about the river of life. Jerusalem is the only major ancient city that is not built on a river. Did you realize that? Well, in the consummation of the kingdom, Jerusalem gets her river. She has no sea. The sea is where the monsters come from. The sea is where the beast comes from. In the book of Revelation, there is no more sea, but Jerusalem has her living water. And by the way, just for what it's worth, my dad is convinced there will be rainbow trout in that river of life because that's his favorite thing in the world. But we just get glimpses of what that's going to be like. The tree of life, forbidden in Genesis 2, now produces fruit in every season. And the leaves, they're for what? They are for the healing of the nations, that we will be restored to one another and there will no longer be any curse. At Christmas time, we sing joy to the world. Why? Because there is a curse that needs to be remedied as far as the curse is found. And that's part of what we look forward to and we long for is justice and shalom and peace in every way. And y'all, I could go on and on and on, but isn't our God good to not leave us guessing about what is to come? To not just give us, you know, some kind of ethereal, kind of shadowy talk, but to use word pictures that we can wrap our head and our heart around. It moves me so deeply to know that our God loves us enough, to know that in the midst of our mess, he says, hold on. Which leads us to these three takeaways today as we wrap up this series, as we wrap up this message. Takeaway number one is this. The vision of our eternal home should move us to unshakable hope. If you're discouraged, if you feel like you can't hold on, then do what the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said we should do. Meditate on Revelation 21 and 22 for 30 minutes every day. Hold on, church. Hold on in your persecutions. Hold on in your sufferings. I know, I walk with you as your pastor, and I know many of you are dealing with physical and emotional sickness. I know you're dealing with broken relationships and messed up family systems. I know that when you go to work every day, for many of you, it's a struggle. I know that many of our students are getting ready to walk back in the doors of classrooms in which it's a struggle to be a follower of Jesus in a broken world. All of these things are hard. But God has never removed his people once in history from hard. Instead, he leaves them there. Why? 1 Peter 3:15, to give the reason for the hope that we have. A lot of us have been traveling with our kids this summer. How many of you heard these four infamous words? Are we there yet? That's the way we feel. We cry out to our God. Yeah, some kids are getting some looks right now from some parents, right? So, are we there yet? That's the way we feel. And yet God says, hold on. Here's the picture. We're moving towards it. We're gonna get there in my time and in my way. And until then, you've got business to do. Which leads us to takeaway number two for us. Not only should we have unshakable hope, but we also need to have unwavering holiness. Because as we live as hope-filled people in a broken world, that marks us as distinct. As we pursue Christ's likeness in a world that's moving the opposite direction, we stand out in contrast to the world around us. John Ortberg has a book called Eternity is Now in Session. And so some of the critique, of course, of Christians over time has been, well, we're so heavenly-minded, we're of no earthly good. Wrong. The reality of heaven should shape the way that we live in the here and now. And he writes this. Here's the main truth about heaven. Heaven will be life with God, as we've been discussing. Heaven does not contain God. God contains heaven. So becoming the kind of person who wants heaven, uninterrupted life with God, is a problem because I often want freedom to do things I don't want God to see. It's convicting, isn't it? So if I don't want the unceasing presence of God in my life now, how could I truly want an eternity in the ceaseless presence of God where the possibility of any sinful action or thought, no matter how desirable, is forever cut off? You see, God is working on us now to help us to be more like Christ so that we will long to be with him forever. He goes on to say, Jesus's gospel involves the greatest offer of all time. The salvation of your whole life, now and then, not just getting you into heaven, but heaven getting into you. And when we live like we belong to Christ, it not only impacts us, but it impacts others as well, which leads us to our third takeaway. The vision of our eternal home should lead us to uncompromised mission. If you know this place is real, and we do, because it's right there, right? Faithful and true. Then why do we keep the good news to ourselves? Why? Why don't we invite people along with us on the journey? Why don't we tell them about Jesus? When they're dealing with all of the issues of life that they come to us with, why are we not pointing them to the greatest, most ultimate hope that we know? And so you and I have been entrusted with a mission. Do you remember the way Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until he returns, we have a mission, brothers and sisters, to make him known. Will you bow your heads with me as we come to this time of response? I hope these passages move you. Again, I think we're so jaded and cynical and skeptical and hardened by the sin in our world that we have forgotten to lean into all of God's promises for us. I pray that his word today will light a fire in you to go back and say, yes, that's where we're going. And so how do I live this day in light of that day, in light of that ultimate reality? So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if your eternity is not secure, then be sure it is before you leave this place. Myself and our decision counselors will be in the atrium when the service is over. We would be overjoyed to talk with you, point you through God's word, how you can accept Jesus as your Savior and how you can respond to his grace by faith today. But before we leave this moment in this series, I want us to rehearse these truths one more time. The song that powerfully captures all we've been singing and talking about today. It's called, Is He Worthy? The song's taken directly from Revelation chapter 5. Because here's the reality, you and I are not worthy of this place that we've just talked about. We're not worthy to be in the eternal presence of our Father. But Jesus came, broke the seal, made a way for us to be reconciled to God forever. And so we recognize as Christians the depths of the brokenness of this world. Do we feel the world is broken? And we're going to say we do. And yet we will declare in the same breath, all of that cannot stop the light from getting through. His name is Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with us as we sing these words in response this morning.
Do you feel the world is broken? You sing, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves?